extracurricular activity. It's something that they do to add a little bit of entertainment and socialization in their life. It's something they do because they're just continuing a family tradition. But for those of us, we do not view our faith as an extracurricular activity. This is a curricular activity. This is what defines how we view life. This is what defines how we live life. This is what gives life purpose. This is what gives it meaning. And this is what gives it hope. And so that makes times like this extremely special. And I hope you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27 as we get into what God has to say to us of such central importance this morning. You know, I'm not surprised that a lot of people in our culture treat faith as an extracurricular activity. This time of year, college football dominates Saturday. In fact, it dominates almost every day for some people. You would get the impression that colleges exist to have football programs nowadays, wouldn't you? And we have what we have done in not only in college realm, but in a lot of realms, is we have turned life upside down and made it about the extracurriculars rather than about the central issues. And the central issue of life for all humanity is the cross. If we ever forget the cross, our faith becomes something that is dry and self-centered. But if we will constantly set before us the cross, our faith will be alive and vibrant, and it will be focused on the one who created us and saved us and will judge us. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that when he brought the gospel to Corinth, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the church had forgotten that, and so they had turned into a bunch of factions that were centered around people rather than Christ. And so he said, yes, to the world, the message of the cross may seem foolish. It may seem something that idle talkers talk about. But for us, the message of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. And so this morning, I want us to focus on the cross, that we may never allow the cross to become anything other than central in our lives. In fact, the message of the cross is so important in the gospel that God devotes entire letters, like the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Galatians, to the subject of expressing and expounding upon and describing what the significance of the cross is. And so we can spend a lot of time reading and listening to what the message of the cross is. But this morning, while Jesus on some occasions would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," today I'm going to say, "He who has eyes to see, let him see." Because God Himself demonstrated the message of the gospel when Jesus died on the cross. And when humanity was silent, God spoke through visual expressions of what the cross, or visual commentary of what the cross really means. And so let's read from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45 beginning and see what God did around the cross that visually shows us the meaning of what happened there. So in Matthew 27, I'm reading from verse 45. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there when they heard it said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Oh, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him.' Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know, in our Bible study, we give a lot of attention to miracles. We talk about the parting of the Red Sea, and we talk about Elijah's fire coming down from heaven, or the flood. But I don't see that we talk very much about the miracles that took place around the cross. The Bible says that it became pitch black in the middle of the day, that the curtain was torn from top to bottom into two pieces, that the rocks were split open, that the tombs were opened, and people came back to life. Miracles were surrounding the cross because this is where God Himself is articulating His interpretation of the cross. He is showing us the gospel in every realm of our experience. He shows us the gospel in the heavens as the sun goes dark. He shows us the gospel on the earth when the stones split and the veil is torn. He even shows us the gospel under the earth as the tombs are opened and the people came back to life. And so Matthew records these miracles around the cross because he is wanting us to see God's interpretation of what is going on. And I might just quickly add that Matthew is not talking in metaphor here. He is not saying, "Well, it was a very bad day, and so it was dark." Have you ever done that? You say, "Well, how are things going right now?" "Well, I'm just going through a dark time." It's metaphor. But that is not what Matthew, that is not what Luke is saying is going on. They are recording literal miracles that occurred. These are not metaphors, they are miracles. And they are not just miracles, but they are miracles with a message where God is articulating His interpretation of the significance of the cross. And so, if we have eyes to see, let us see what's going on. And what we see, first of all, is that the sky was darkened. Verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That was from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's interesting that when Jesus was born, the Bible says that there was light at midnight as the angels declared His birth. But when Jesus died, it was dark at midday. While one expressed the glory of God and His wonderful grace to humanity, the other one is declaring the sinfulness of humanity and the tragedy of the death of Jesus Christ. And so when he talks here about it being dark in the middle of the day, we've kind of had a little experience about that lately, haven't we? We've had this eclipse that came across our country. And isn't it amazing how that captured everybody's attention? Even us who were outside of the zone in which there was a total eclipse, it just captures everybody's attention. But I tell you, this is no eclipse. This is a 3-hour event. And in fact, what Luke describes it as is he says, the sun quit its shining. That's the word he literally uses. It quit its shining. Now, that doesn't just capture your attention. That terrifies you. And at the same time, Matthew tells us that when that occurs, Jesus shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now think about Jesus. Up until this time, He has already been forsaken by His disciples. They fled when He was arrested. Some of them sneaked in to where he was being tried, and even there at his trial, they again deserted him and they fled. And yet all of this time, Jesus has had perfect fellowship with the Father. All of this time, he has had the comfort of his Father's presence. But there, as Jesus is dying and he is bearing the sins of the world, something wonderful and something absolutely terrifying happened. And that is that Jesus experienced what you and I all experience when we commit sin against our Father, our God. And that is a separation. And this darkness reflects the terror of that separation. I don't know if we can understand what that meant. I mean, most of us have had fractured relationships with people most of our lives. At least they are sporadic, moment by moment. Sometimes there, sometimes not. But with Jesus, his fellowship with the Father was constant and pure. Imagine, if you will, you have ever only known light. You have ever only known brightness. And then all of a sudden, one day, the light turned out and there was nothing but darkness. Children are like that, aren't they? Because they can't remember that it was dark. And when the darkness does come, they're often frightened by it. Think about Jesus, who had only known the brightness of his relationship with God, and all of a sudden it was severed, and he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was a terrifying and terrible moment. And the Bible tells us that Jesus experienced the hell of our sins so that we wouldn't have to. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the people of God were in Egypt? They were in slavery in Egypt and they were being harshly mistreated. That God wanted His people to be delivered from that terrible circumstance, and so He caused 10 terrible natural disasters to come upon Egypt. We call them the 10 plagues. And each of these plagues was worse than the one before it, culminating with the death of the firstborn of every family and every beast in Egypt. It caused such weeping and grief that the people were finally let go by an impenitent and rebellious Pharaoh. But the 9th plague, not the first, not the second, the 9th plague, the Bible says this: The Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, and darkness that can be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hands toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. And no one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Imagine how terrifying that is. Now, God did that in judgment upon a rebellious and sinful people who would not obey His will. Here's the remarkable thing. We deserve that kind of darkness for our sin. And yet God brought that darkness at the death of His Son because He is bearing the consequences of our rebellion and our sin. At the cross, God's darkness falls not on us, not on the rebellious people, but on His Son. And that darkness represents the wrath of a sin-hating God being poured out on judgment. being poured out in judgment, not upon us, but upon His Son. I understand that in the movie The Last Emperor, which describes one of the last emperors in China, he begins ruling as a little boy. And as a little boy, he is all pampered and he is has everything that he wants at his beck and call. And on one occasion, somebody comes up to him and says, "Have you ever gotten in trouble?" And he says, "No." He says, "What happens when you do something wrong, like all children do? What happens when you do something wrong?" He said, "Well, somebody else gets punished for it. My servants do." And so he picks up a glass of water, just to illustrate, or glass, and he drops it on the floor. It breaks. And they pull a servant over and beat him. Now, we realize, how unjust is that? A little pampered king, he does something wrong, and the servants get beaten for it. I'll tell you something that's a whole lot worse than that, a whole lot more unjust than that, and that is rebellious and wicked servants have done wrong, and the king got punished for it. Brothers and sisters and friends, that's the gospel. We have all sinned, and we all stand judged before our Creator and Judge. But He was willing for His wrath, His just punishment to come upon the Son, on our King, instead upon us. And that darkness represents the reality that sin has been paid by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, so that now He can promise us, "I will never leave you and I will never forgive you. I will never forsake you." Because Jesus cried out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" In the darkness of that moment, we don't ever have to cry out, "God, why have you forsaken us?" Because our sins, our debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. Now, let me add this. One of these days, the sky is not going to be dark. In fact, the Bible tells us one of these days the sky is going to be on fire. And on that day, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on sin, upon all of those who didn't come to Jesus Christ and to find forgiveness in Him and put their trust in what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And on that day, His wrath is going to be poured out on the sinner. But that is not God's will. God's will for us is that His wrath against sin be poured out upon His Son, and that we would be delivered from that. But then notice the second miracle we see around the cross, and that is that the veil of the temple was torn, it says in verse 51, in two pieces from top to bottom. Now, think about what a bold claim that Matthew is making here. Matthew is a Jew, and he is writing his gospel to the Jews. He is writing it in Jerusalem, and he is making the claim that when Jesus Christ died, the veil was torn from top to bottom into two pieces. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem, if you were one of the priests at the time at which this gospel was written, you would have easily, if that didn't happen, say, "Throw that gospel in the garbage, because look, there's the veil, complete and whole. What is this torn in two bit?" And yet they didn't, because they couldn't, because it was. And this may be somewhat answering what happens to the priest in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we are told that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why would they do that? Why would they sacrifice their careers? Why would they sacrifice their family history in being a Levite, a priest, a descendant of Aaron? Why would they sacrifice all of that to follow a carpenter? I wonder if part of their motivation is that the message that went around those priests is, "I remember when Jesus died, that veil got torn from top to bottom. And that was not by the hands of any man. That wasn't because the veil was weak. In fact, The veil was torn, the text tells us, at 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was when the sacrifices were made. It was the evening sacrifice time. In other words, it was when church really began. And that's when God did His miracles so that all of the priests would have the testimony of what had occurred. Now, what does this veil stand for? This veil in the temple was a visual reminder of how sin is an obstruction to our fellowship with God. And when Jesus cried up with a loud voice and He gave up His life, His removal of our sin provided an opportunity into the presence of God. The veil, which separated the presence of God from even the most holy of the people of Israel, is now removed, and now there is fellowship between God and man. This is how the Hebrew writer interprets what happened. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, "Therefore, having boldness," look at this, "and rejoice in it, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil," that is His flesh. "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." If that darkness causes us to see sin in its clearer light, this veil allows us to see our fellowship with God in a more joyful light. You see, that darkness is intended to remind us of the horrible nature of sin, that we do not want to be the recipient of God's righteous judgment upon our sin. And if we enter into the presence of God with the blood of Jesus Christ, what it says is that we can enter now into His presence and we can have fellowship with God. In fact, the Hebrew writer says we need to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, what Satan will often do to us is he will say, "You're not worthy to come into the presence of God. God knows what you've done. He knows how weak you are. He knows all those sins you committed. God doesn't want you into His presence. Forget it." And the veil says, it is God's way of ripping it open and saying, "Listen, draw near to Me. Have full confidence in faith that you and I have fellowship because of the blood of Jesus Christ." While one causes us to take sin more seriously, the other one causes us to rejoice in the presence of God. Let me see if I can illustrate it in a way that hopefully make it memorable to us. Think about going down to downtown Dallas this week. And as you're walking down the street, you come across a man who has got shabby clothes. He hasn't eaten in a long time. He hasn't taken a bath in a lot longer time, and he smells and he looks bad, and he comes up to you and he says, "Could you spare a dollar?" And you look at him and you squint a bit and you go, "Do I know you?" And you begin to think back, and sure enough, this is a man that you went to high school with. You were a friend of this person. And so you say, "Don't you remember me?" And you talk a little bit and you say, "Listen, I want you to get a new start in life. I'm going to write you a check right now for $5,000. I want you to take it down to the bank and I want you to cash it. I want you to get some new clothes, get cleaned up, get you a place to live. I want you to get a new start in life." And you're so happy. He takes your check, he puts it in his pocket, and he's walking to the bank. And as he walks past the windows of the bank, he gets a glimpse of himself. And he goes, "Oh yeah, I don't look very good." And he smells himself and says, if I go into this bank and I give them this check for $5,000, they're going to look at me, they're going to know who I am, and they're going to say, "Get out of there. Who'd you steal that from? Just leave. No, I'm not cashing that." So he decides it won't work. He puts his check back in his wallet and he walks on. You see him the next day. He's still dirty, still smells. And you say to him, what happened? What did you do? Did you go drink away the money that I gave you? And he says, no, I didn't. I just knew that if I went in the bank, they wouldn't take it because of how I look and how I smell. They knew what they would know. I don't have $5,000. And what would we say to him? We'd say, listen, the power when you walk into the bank is not dependent upon how you smell or how you look. The power when you walk into the bank is that you got my name on the check. And that veil reminds us that the name on the check is Jesus. And we can walk into the presence of God and we can receive all of the blessings of forgiveness and opportunity to enter His presence in prayer and eternal life. That all of the blessings that belong to Jesus Christ are ours, not because we look so good or smell so right, but because His blood has paid the cost. We need to live life like college students that are on a full scholarship. You know, college students on a full scholarship are allowed to devote themselves to learning and devote themselves to growth because the debt's already been paid. And if the debt for our sins has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is our opportunity to then work on the growth of our faith and the expansion of His kingdom. And so the Hebrew writer would again say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this priest, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The reason he's sitting down is because there's no more work to do. What needed to be provided so that we could have fellowship with God has already been accomplished. And so we go back to Matthew chapter 27 and see one more miracle. And it's found in verse 51. There's the miracle of the darkness. There's the miracle of the veil. And then there is the miracle of the rocks. It tells us, in verse 51, the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It's interesting that all creation joins in to speak about the significance of this moment. From sky to earth to under the earth, everything is shouting out, pay attention, listen to what's going on. And on this occasion, God works two miracles. You know, God interacts in this world in two main ways. He acts in this world through natural means. So we pray to God and we ask Him for provision. We ask Him for protection. And God may use natural means to do that. Well, He does that in this situation. The earth quakes and the rocks split. Now, that happens on a regular basis in this world. But this one is so timed that it has significance. But then sometimes, very rarely, God intervenes in this world in a out of natural way. And that's what happens in the resurrection of the dead. And in the that doesn't normally happen. The earthquakes and rocks split from time to time. But people don't come back to life. And here we see that in this opening of the tombs, the resurrection of the saints, we see the clear message that death has been defeated by Jesus Christ. Now, I wish that Matthew would have given us some more details about these people who raised from the dead. I mean, what did they look like? When did it all happen? Were they raised when Jesus died and hung out in the tomb for 3 days and come back out? We don't know a lot of the details. But what he does tell us, he's very clear about it, is that the ones who were raised from the dead, he describes as those who were the righteous ones, the bodies of the saints, the holy ones who had fallen asleep were raised from the dead. Now, one of the things that that tells us is that the cross was as significant for people who lived before Jesus as those who lived after Jesus. That the life that the death of Jesus Christ provided for us is also the life that the death of Jesus Christ provided for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and all of those who lived in the past. And that tells us once again the significance of the cross. And here the open tombs are God's divine commentary that this enemy called death has been defeated. You know, the resurrection plays a significant role in the telling of the gospel. And I think we talk about the resurrection a lot. And yet we must never dismiss the importance of the crucifixion to the gospel story. The Bible doesn't say that we are raised for that Jesus was raised for the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible tells us that Jesus died to forgive our sins. And the reason that's important is because until you deal with the sin problem, the resurrection can never happen because the wage of sin is death. You've got to deal with the death problem. How do you deal with the death problem? Jesus Christ died upon the cross to take away our sins. And sin is what leads to death. And when Jesus died on the cross and all of those people came up out of the graves, it is heaven's way of saying sin is dealt with. Life has been replaced, has replaced death. And so we read this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because Jesus died upon the cross, God can say to us, you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. You see, the cross not only is described in Scripture through great logical discussion, but here in Matthew 27, God wants us to see the cross. He wants us to see that sin is a horrible thing and is going to be judged. He wants us to see that we can have fellowship with Him. He wants us to see that we don't have to be afraid of death. But if this scene doesn't impact us very much, let me offer another thought about the cross. We have seen how these miracles are a commentary of what took place upon the cross. But can I also suggest that hell is a commentary of what took place on the cross? How does the Bible describe hell? The Bible says that hell is described as eternal darkness. Because it is the place where God's wrath is poured out upon our sins. The Bible says that hell is a place of eternal separation from God, where we are separated from the source of life and all goodness. And the Bible says that hell is described as eternal death, everlasting death. In other words, as horrible as the cross is, if you can see its darkness, if you can hear the scream of Jesus, "Why have you forsaken me?" If you can see the rocks being split, if you can see that there is no resurrection, there is the dead who remain dead, there is no veil being torn, the veil remains up. And all of that would have been the case if Jesus didn't die on the cross. And that's hell. It is a terrifying picture. And yet that's what would have happened if Jesus didn't die on the cross. And so for those who don't put their faith on Jesus, then that's the end for them, because they're going to experience what Jesus experienced for eternity. But there's another way around it, and that is to respond like the centurion and some of his friends responded. Now, these weren't Jews steeped in the law, thinking they've got to live totally righteous lives, knew the law front to back, before they could have faith. These are pagan Romans surrounding the cross, guarding the body of Jesus, making sure he dies. When they see the darkness, when they feel the earth quake, when they watch the rocks split, they are so amazed by what is clearly a miraculous act of the Creator that they shout out, "Surely, this one must be the Son of God." And so it comes down to, how are we going to respond to the cross? Do we see there the gospel? Are we willing to respond to it like the centurions did and say, "I believe"? God did the most unimaginable, difficult thing possible. Our Creator, all-powerful, all-knowing God, chose to come and live among us as one of us so that He could suffer the consequences for our sins, so that He could bear our sins. By bearing that consequence, sin leads to death. And He willingly did that. He willingly cried out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" so that we wouldn't have to cry that out. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, would you see the cross and just leave and say, "Who cares about the one who died upon it? I'm going to go live for myself"? If that's the case, then I hate to tell you that one of these days you will experience what Jesus did on the cross, and it will be forever.